Have you ever noticed that our culture is pretty much obsessed with the idea of the hero or superhero? We are. Have you ever wondered why? Well, now you probably are wondering why we're obsessed with the hero or the superhero. Did we just begin without a joke? Yes, we did. Imagine that. It is possible to do that. Here's the deal. You know, in 2019, depending on how you count them, and it actually does depend on how you count, there are differences of opinion on how you are to count this, strangely enough. But in 2019, there have been between 6 and 12 superhero movies released. Depending on how you count. You know why? On the surface, it's money. On the surface, it's money. Some people in Hollywood are taking our culture's pulse and recognizing that there is a huge market for these sorts of movies, and so producing and releasing them. But below the surface, there's something else being revealed, I think, in our culture. That is, our culture is intrigued with, and on some level, I think, they're comforted. They're comforted by the concept of the hero or the superhero. It provides hope. It provides our culture with comfort, something to hope for, look forward to, perhaps. And by the way, this isn't unique to our culture at all. It's not unique to us in the least, because this intrigue and this hope has been around since ancient times. Whether it's Hercules or Achilles, you know, figures in Greek mythology, whether it's Davy Crockett, you know, in my day, or Paul Bunyan, another one in my day, or it's Rambo or Jason Bourne, right? Superman or Captain Marvel. Listen, we're obsessed, we're intrigued by the superhero. The desire for a superhero or a hero of some sort is embedded in our psyche. And I think I'd like to just suggest why it is, why we're so impressed by this, or why this is impressed upon us, and why we like the idea of a superhero. We know intuitively as a culture, as human beings, we know intuitively that something has gone terribly wrong. We do. We know that something has gone terribly wrong. Something has gone sideways, right, in this world. And death is not natural. I think intuitively, as human beings, we know that death isn't natural, because there's something inside of us that wants to believe that life goes beyond this life. No matter what anybody says, okay, because I know that there are some people who would say, oh, no, 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 I believe that once you're dead, you're dead. You know what? Try and imagine not existing. Just try. Does it make any sense at all? Yeah, that is, it doesn't make any sense at all. Listen, even people who would say that there is no life after death, somewhere inside, and the scriptures make this clear, there is something inside of them that wants to believe that there is something beyond this world. So something has gone terribly wrong. Death is not natural, and we would like to be saved from death, if at all possible. Who we need is a hero. Who we need is a hero that is like us, yet simultaneously totally other. See, the difficulty is that our obsession with superheroes and heroes is that they're all made in our image. We make them in our image, which means that inevitably they're going to let you down. Why? Because human beings die. And yeah, you can make superheroes and heroes not die, but we all know that there really isn't any reality to there being heroes with superpowers and flying through the sky and all of that. What we need is a hero who's like us, yet simultaneously not like us. Somebody who really does have some sort of power within himself to do things beyond what is humanly possible. And of course, you know where I'm going with this if you're hanging in there with me. We need somebody like us, but simultaneously completely different. And so I want to begin with an experience the early disciples of Jesus had, where the hero they needed was revealed, yet when he was revealed, they had very conflicting emotions about that revealing. I just want you to listen to, or you can look at it with me, in Luke chapter 8. We'll go here before we go into Colossians. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Listen to this remarkable story. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Wow. I want you to just note three things about this story. Note number one here, how like the disciples Jesus is. Okay. He's sleeping in a boat. And what I mean by how like he is, he's human. He's been doing lots and lots of ministry. He is tired enough that he goes to sleep in the boat after saying to the guys, "Hey, take us to the other side of the lake, please." Right? And so he falls asleep in the boat. But then note number two, note how fearful they were when the storm hit. See, the Lake of Galilee is situated in such a place that storms can suddenly come upon that lake, that body of water. And what happens to these guys is something that scares them to death. Interesting, because they're fishermen. They spend, many of them anyway, are fishermen, and they spend their time on the lake. And this storm is so terrible, so fierce, that it scares them to death. And the story tells us that the boat was taking in water. It was filling up with water. And these guys are frightened for their lives. And so they are scared. But then note number three. Yes, I'm moving very quickly through this. Note number three. How when Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and everything becomes calm, whoosh, their fear is redirected. You would think them coming to the master, the man in the boat, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing, we're dying here, we're gonna die, we're in real danger," right? And he stands up and rebukes the winds and the waves, and it goes calm. You would expect the disciples to go, "Thank you. Thank you." But instead, the story tells us that they were frightened. In fact, another rendering of this exact story in another gospel says that they were really frightened. Why is that? Why were they so scared? Everything, all danger had suddenly gone out, and they were no longer in danger of being drowned, right? They were no longer in any sort of danger at all, right? Actually, maybe not so much. suddenly they had a sense, they had a taste of who was in the boat with them. Now, I'm not saying that all the pieces fell together and they understood fully who was in the boat with them, but they recognized that this was something incredible. You see, they had witnessed, if you follow the Gospel of Luke up to this point, they have already witnessed Jesus cleanse a leper. They have witnessed Jesus heal a paralytic. They've witnessed Jesus heal a man with a withered hand. They've also witnessed him heal with a word, a centurion's servant. They've even seen him raise a widow's son from the dead. But this rebuking the wind and the waves business shook them to their very core. Who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? What a really good question that is. An excellent question. Now, as it relates to Colossians, you must remember the situation that Paul is writing into. He's writing into a situation, writing to a church where there are false teachers in the area infecting the church, propagating a false spirituality that outwardly appeared very impressive, but actually the false teaching was deadly. These guys were impressive. They looked like they were disciplined. They looked incredibly spiritual. They were men and perhaps women who had had some sort of spiritual experience and bragged about it, talked about it, insisted that perhaps they too ought to have the same sort of experiences that they were having. Visions, Paul says, they were having. But what they were propagating was incredibly dangerous, though from the outside, it must have been really, really impressive. What they were propagating was dangerous. And so, as you know, if you've been with us since we began in Colossians, Paul, in chapter 1, has been revealing, or he's been reveling in several realities. First, verses 1 and 2, his greeting of grace and peace. This is more than just a hello. Okay, this is Paul saying, this is God's posture towards you there in Colossae. Right, this is God's posture towards you. It's a posture of grace and peace from God our Father. Okay, it's that sort of posture that God has towards you. And then he goes on into gratitude in verses 3 through 8. Gratitude to God for the power of the gospel at work in them. Paul has heard from Epaphras the amazing things that God is doing in their midst. And he's doing it through the gospel for the people in Colossae. He's transforming them. He's making them hopeful for the hope that's been stored up for them in heaven. All these incredible things that the gospel does for you when you embrace it by faith. And then verses 9 through 14, he prays for them. He prays for their continued spiritual growth. Why? Because they need to continue to grow in Christ. So in verses 15 through 20, he continues in his celebration. He continues in celebrating what it is that God is doing, or actually in this case, who God is. In fact, in verses 15 through 20, if these were a musical composition, it would be growing louder and louder so that our hearts and minds would be entirely immersed in the sound. Okay, if this text were a beam of light, it'd be glowing so bright that it'd consume our vision so that we'd see nothing else. You ever stared at the sun? Right? You've done it once or twice as a child. Well, what happens after you do something like that? Yeah, you see spots for a while, right? Really bright spots. Looking at this text should leave that sort of an impression on your mind. It should fill the screen of your mind. Why? Because this language is just amazing. Paul answers the question in verses 15 through 20. Who then is this? He answers that question, and he does so with some of the most blatant and amazing Christological terms in the Bible, showing us who Jesus is. Who then is this Jesus. Okay, who then is this Jesus? And I want us just to take a look. I've got 3 points here with a bunch of sub-points, and so I've been telling my son, I don't know how far we're going to get. I'm really nervous about tomorrow morning. I have no jokes, so they're not going to laugh all that much. And I've got so much. And he's saying, just do what you always do, Dad. Just, you know, take all the time you need. And it's like, no, you don't understand. I have a schedule to keep. A schedule. I have a schedule. I have a schedule to keep here. And I really want to get through verses 15 through 20, but this is what we're going to do. We're going to just meditate on this because these are some amazing things that are said here about Jesus. And they are said about Jesus, and we know that because it begins with He. And the verse that immediately preceded this were verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, He has delivered us, speaking of the Father, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He. So we're talking about the Son of God. And what He says here right off the bat is that He, the Son of God, is the supreme revelation of God. Very simply, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image here in the Greek is the word icon. And that word is the word from which we get our word icon. But here it is wonderfully pregnant with a meaning that is gargantuan in its significance. See, image, that word image can mean merely an artistic representation, like how one might cause a statue to have the likeness of a person being represented. It is in this sense that it is used in the creation account. And you know this verse probably, or you've heard it. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Right? After our likeness, a representation, right? Having a likeness like us. Well, this is certainly interesting considering Jesus is perfect humanity. He is perfect humanity. Paul says that He had the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans chapter 8. And the book of Hebrews tells us, though, that He was sinless, having been tempted in every way, yet is without sin. So, here though, it means far more than merely having the image of God. It means more than just having the image of God. I want you to look at it very carefully because what it says is radical. The very first two words, He is the image of the invisible God. Not He is created in the image of God. He is Himself the image of God. In other words, in this case, this word means He is the living personification of God. He is the exact expression of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the author there writes this concerning the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Okay, this is absolutely radical. This is radical. If this doesn't make you go, wow, I don't know what else will, friend. This is so amazing and radical. You see, John wrote this. John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand or Father's side, He has made Him known. Speaking of Jesus, do you know what that means concerning Jesus? It means that everything Jesus felt personally, and He felt a lot, and whatever He spoke along with all that he did was precisely what God was feeling, precisely what God was speaking, precisely what God was doing, because he is the exact representation of God. He is the image of God. He was never doing an impression of God. Okay, he was never doing an impression of God, like a son might impersonate his dad. Nor was he giving his best shot at what God might say or do in any given situation, as if he were an apprentice to God. No, he felt, he spoke, and did all that God was feeling, speaking, and doing. And this has huge ramifications upon how you understand what you see in Jesus as you read the Gospels. See, the compassion he had on the harassed, hungry crowds without a shepherd, that's God. That's God having compassion on the harassed crowds. The mercy shown an adulteress about to be stoned. You know the story, John chapter 8. Woman, does anybody condemn you? No, Lord, no one has. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That is God doing that. The anger he had, the righteous anger he had for a religious system exploiting people, that was God. The expression of going into the temple area and turning over tables. The expression of putting together a whip and driving people out of the temple area because they were desecrating the holy place. That was God. The exact expression of God. His analysis of the human condition. That's God speaking. His actions and words from the cross. You see, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God to mankind. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in the past, God spoke to the prophets. And what he means by that is that the prophets then spoke to the people. But then he goes on and says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Number two, Jesus, the Son of God, is the sovereign ruler over all creation. Look at this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sovereign ruler over all creation. In fact, that is the language that is used here. It says the firstborn of all creation, but the language could also be translated this way. The firstborn over all creation. So under this, we see that he is the creator of all things. First of all, he is the creator of all things. And do not let the term firstborn concern you. Right? Why would it concern me, Graham? Why would it concern me to read the term firstborn? This is why. It sounds as though he's a created being. It sounds as if he's the firstborn, the first created, the most important created person. And there have been heresies in the past that thought that way, Arius, and it was put down by the ancient church in 325 AD, but there are groups today who propagate the same teaching, that Jesus is a created being, an immortal being, but a created being nevertheless, like an angel. Any group that takes Jesus off the pedestal of God is leading you astray. Because this language here is saying he's the firstborn over creation. It does not mean that he's a created being who created. It means this. It is a term of rank or status indicating that he is above and over everything which has been created, as the context of these verses make abundantly, abundantly clear. It makes it abundantly clear. How? Look at the very next word after this. The firstborn over all creation for. Very simple word, hati, in Greek, and it means because. He is the firstborn over all creation because by him all things were created. See, for who created? God did. Again, you know the verse. In the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. You see, what these verses teach us is that everything in the material and the spiritual realms was created by the Son of God. He sits sovereign over the angelic and spirit realm as well as the material realm. He is in charge of it, which is incredibly significant when you consider that in this book, one of the things that Paul is writing against is angel worship. He says these groups, this false teaching that is out there is telling you that you ought to worship angels, worship beings, spiritual beings. But what Paul is saying here is that no. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him, whether they're in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Everything was created by Jesus. Jesus is above, sovereign over the angelic realm. In fact, when he writes, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he is probably referring to demonic angelic beings, a hierarchy, perhaps, of demonic angelic beings. Jesus is sovereign even over that, over them. Nevertheless, he is over the invisible realm. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Notice this about the seraphim. The seraphim are incredible creatures. They're burning ones. Seraphim, very powerful creatures. And look what they have to do around God. They have six wings, and with two each covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he flew, covering their face. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These incredible angelic beings can do nothing but be around the throne of God and worship the one who sits on that throne. Why? He is the creator of all. John says in his gospel that Isaiah said those things. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John chapter 12, verse 41. That means what John is saying about the person that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 is Jesus himself. Jesus is the creator, the Son of God is the creator of all things. Not only that, he is the sovereign ruler over all creation because he is also the goal of all things. Verse 16 again, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He is the goal of all things. You know, all things have been created through the Son of God. as well as by. Two different prepositions. How exciting! But important. Very important. And in the Greek, they are different prepositions. First one being by, showing that he's created all things. But the second one being through, saying that he is the agent through whom God created everything. You see, what I want to point out here is that this is very Trinitarian language. This is Trinitarian language implying the Father's and the Spirit's activity in creation. In order for creation to come into existence through somebody, there has to be somebody else. And that we know is the Father and also the Spirit. And you see that in Genesis chapter 1. What? God created the heavens and the earth. And then he spoke what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And then you read on in Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit hovered over the waters. There's even a Trinitarian sense in Genesis chapter 1, if for no other reason, because when he gets to man, making man, he says, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. But here, Paul is magnifying Christ above all else, and so he uses this preposition. And so I want you to note this as well in this little section. He says, all things were created through him, and look at that, for him. And what that means is that he is the goal of all things. That word for could also mean toward. All things were created toward him. And this is greatly significant because it declares that all ultimately exists, everything ultimately exists to glorify and magnify Christ. All things were created for him. There isn't anything over which Jesus is not Lord. All things ultimately serve his purposes, and all history is on a collision course toward him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, so that he is the beginning and the end. What does that mean of history? It means that at the beginning of history, he created. And he's also the Omega, which is the very end of all things, which means that all history is going one direction towards him. He is the goal of all things. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority does Jesus have? All. Over everything. Everything serves his purpose, ultimately. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 says this about Jesus. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Eventually all, no matter how far in rebellion they are, everybody will have to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the goal of all things. And then number three, underneath this, he is the sovereign ruler of all creation. Why? Because he's the creator of all things. He's the goal of all things, but also he is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, he is before all things, which is obviously a statement of the Son's preexistence, similar to, but not the same as him being the firstborn over all creation. It is another clear declaration of the deity of Christ. He was in the beginning. John chapter 1 verse 1. We've already heard it, but here it is again. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. What that means is he was there in eternity past with God before he ever became the babe in Bethlehem. the pre-existence of the Son of God. He has always existed. But He is sustaining all things. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is actively sustaining all creation right now. He is actively sustaining all creation so that it does not fall into ultimate chaos. Any chaos that we perceive is an illusion, since He is actively making certain that creation does not ultimately unravel. See, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this also, that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is the glue that keeps it all together. The reason humanity has not destroyed itself through nuclear war and won't destroy itself through nuclear war is because He sustains all things. The reason the planets in our solar system do not spin off into oblivion, He sustains all things. The reason for the fine-tuning of the earth so that life may exist on it is that He sustains the fine-tuning. Because if He ever didn't sustain that fine-tuning, yeah, you get the idea. The reason you still exist is because He is actively sustaining what holds you together. If there was ever a moment that He stopped thinking about you, if there was ever a moment that He stopped sustaining what keeps you together, you'd cease to exist, as well as everything else would cease to exist if He ever stopped. The chairs that you're sitting on, the cars that you drive, the planes that you fly in, all of it, He is sustaining it. And we can go on and on, but the point is that all of creation was brought into existence by, through, and for the Son, and He sustains all of it by His omnipotent power, ensuring that all things will ultimately serve His final purpose. Romans verse chapter 11 verse 33, Paul says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." This is incredible. But number three, so number one, He is the supreme revelation of God. Number two, He is the sovereign ruler over creation. Number three, He is the irresistible founder of the new creation. Verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." He is the irresistible founder of the new creation. In other words, number one, He is the inextinguishable source of the church. Okay, this reality is wonderful in light of what Paul has just said about Jesus holding all things together, right? Holding all of creation together. Because here he says He is the head of the body, which is the church. To say that He is the head is to say that He is the source of its existence. He is the source of its life. He is the source of its perseverance. He is the source of the church's eventual triumph. Okay, Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, you know this because I've brought it up to your attention several times, but Jesus, speaking to Peter, says this, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And he's talking about the confession that Peter has just made, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says that upon that rock I'm going to build my church. And then he goes on and says, "And the gates of hell," literally the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Meaning that the church will never succumb to the powers of evil for sure. But the fact that he uses that term Hades there means that death will never overcome the body of Christ. That ought to relieve you. What that means is that, you know, that doesn't mean that that relieves us from all responsibility to not call out heresy where there's heresy and all that stuff. But what it does mean is that ultimately, Jesus is the one who's holding it all together. And you don't have to act like the sky is falling when you hear about, you know, prominent Christian leaders leaving the faith. Or you hear about people who are prominent who are saying things that are not Christ-centered or Christian at all. Because ultimately, God is holding it together. Ultimately, Jesus is going to hold the church together. He is its inextinguishable source. See, the church is a group, of new creations brought into existence individually and collectively by the omnipotent power of God, yet counterintuitively to us, that was accomplished through the atoning death of Christ. The church is the people of God. The church is the people of God. The church is the people of God, in the midst of whom He dwells by the Holy Spirit to apply the work of the Son's atoning sacrifice to whoever embraces Jesus by faith. You know what that means about the church, about the body of Christ, about you Christians? You are essential. Not because Jesus needs you, but because Jesus wants to use you. He wants to use you to accomplish His purposes here on earth. And through the church is the primary way God is getting things done here on earth to His glory. See, by virtue of who He is and what He's done, the church will continue to exist and will persevere to the end no matter what. Making the church utterly dependent on Christ, who is its head for everything. He is the irresistible founder of the new creation, so the inextinguishable source of the church, but He's also the inaugurator of life in the next age. Again, Paul uses the term firstborn to indicate a superior rank. He was the first to enter into resurrection life, indicating that by His work on the cross, He had bought the inevitable reality of resurrection. Christians right now are experiencing the first installment of resurrection life in that they have been born again by the Spirit. Yet, at the end of the age, this new life will be fully realized in new bodies. Yeah, we're kind of excited about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That began with Jesus rising from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a sign, it was a signal that resurrection life was available now, in that we are born again of the Holy Spirit, but is an inevitable reality coming your direction at the end of the age. You will be given new bodies. Whether you die and are laid to rest and your spirit goes on to be with the Lord and you wait for that resurrection, or whether you're here when He shows up and you're translated in the twinkling of an eye. Him raising from the dead ensures that reality, tells you that it is inevitable. It's going to happen. It's as good as done. Number three under this, He is the irresistible founder of the new creation because He is the divine reconciler of the entire cosmos. You read this at the end. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, Jesus is the first in everything. He's the first in everything because in him all the fullness of God dwelt. All of it. An incredible statement concerning the incarnation. You know, that season that we're coming into, you know, where we celebrate Jesus coming as a babe in Bethlehem. As a babe in Bethlehem, all the fullness of God was there. While he was in the womb, all the fullness of God was in that person in the womb. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell there in Jesus. He is the first in everything. An incredible statement concerning the incarnation. All that God is, Jesus is in his divine nature. Every attribute of God is there. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, this is so amazing because the purpose of the incarnation, which all that means is that God became flesh. Okay? The purpose of the incarnation was to go to the cross. That's why Jesus, that's why God the Son became enfleshed in a little baby. It was so that he could go to the cross. And note this, look at me, this is amazing. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was what? Was pleased to dwell. Okay? But go on. And through him to reconcile to him. You know what you ought to read there as well? And was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. All the fullness of God was there in Christ and was pleased to dwell there and was pleased also to lay down his life to reconcile all creation. Now, he was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, but this is not universal salvation. It's not. It's not universal salvation, but it is a reconciliation that has a universal impact. You see, Jesus bought more than salvation of individuals who would embrace him by faith when he died on the cross. He bought the reconciliation of the entire cosmos, of all creation. That is, he bought the eventual new heavens and new earth. You know that all creation groans right now. All creation is groaning. Paul writes this, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation is groaning right now because it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, which is going to happen when Jesus returns and we're all translated. We're all in a twinkling of an eye, transformed and given glorified bodies. When that happens, the Bible teaches us that he's going to remake everything. Everything's going to be remade, and that was bought at the cross. And ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth are coming and are an inevitable reality because they were bought by Jesus at the cross. Jesus did more than just die for your sins at the cross. He bought and purchased for you the new heavens and the new earth. Everything remade so that when you live in that reality, in that environment, in the future, you will be able to be in the presence of God without any fear whatsoever. Just adoring him and marveling at the work that he has accomplished on your behalf. There is a scene in a movie that Mel Gibson did that I love. It's called The Passion of the Christ. And if you can get past all the weird mystic stuff that's in that, and you can get past the brutality that is there. There are some moments in that movie that are just amazing because there are parts that he gets right. And there's this, and it's this part where Jesus is walking with the cross and he's walking up the Via Dolorosa road and this didn't really happen, but he's displaying it as if it did. But there's a theological truth in this scene where he's walking up the road with his cross and his mom is waiting for him. Right? His mom just wants to tell her son she loves him and all this stuff. I don't know what Mary's doing, but she gets there and he falls down right where she is with the cross pressing down upon him. And then he turns to his mom who's running towards him. He says, "Mom," says it in Aramaic, so it's much more cool, but "Mom, I am making all things new." Incredible. Incredible that you got such a right theological moment in that movie. Incredible. Because that is precisely what Jesus was doing. "Behold, I am making all things new." How? By going to the cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Who then is this? This is Jesus. He is Jesus. He is everything you actually need. He is all that you could possibly hope for. And he will always end up being infinitely more. Always and forever. He will always end up being infinitely more. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness towards us. You are amazing. What you've done for us is far beyond our comprehension, and who you are, Lord, is far beyond what we can wrap our minds around. But Lord, we're grateful for how you have made us aware to a degree of who you are and what you've done. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. And we are in awe of you. And it's you whom we worship. It is you whom we want to be glorified and magnified in this place. It's you whom we want to be glorified and magnified in our lives individually. Lord, only you can accomplish these things. Our flesh is weak, our spirit is willing. So please come upon us by your Holy Spirit and help us to do more than admire you. We do admire you, but we want to do more than that. We want to glorify you. Only you can accomplish that. Please do that in us by your Spirit. Amen.